Jeremiah chapter 6. We're just going to look at one verse this morning, verse number 16. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 16. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible, if you would, as I read aloud. We'll be looking at some other verses this morning, but we want to start in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 16. Here the Bible says this, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." The Bible says, walk, ask for the old paths, and walk therein. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we're thankful this morning for the opportunity that's ours to gather on this first day of the week, on this Sunday morning, and to worship you. And Father, that's our goal and purpose here this morning. We're not here to put on a show. Father, we're not here to do anything other than to come and exalt and lift up our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do it by song. We do it by word. We do it by fellowship. And God, we pray that you would bless the next few minutes as we look into your wonderful word. God, feed us, give us something that would strengthen us, that would challenge us, that would change us. Father, make us different from the world that we live in, that they might see Christ through us. May we be a lighthouse to this world by our lives. And Father, may our church be a lighthouse to this community, pointing people and showing people the way of eternal life. Bless, we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 is a common verse that we use when we talk about the old paths. The Bible said, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." It's no secret to you, I don't have to tell you, that we live in a changing world. Everything is always improving, if we can use that word. I don't know about you, but I drove a car back in the 60s and 70s, and I'm not sure we have improvements today. But most of the things in our world are improving. Our current president came into office several years ago with the big idea of change. And people voted for him, I suppose, because they wanted change. And we're thankful for some of the change that we see in the world. Not all change is good. Change can be a bad thing, so we don't want to change just for change's sake. But we find some changes that are very beneficial. I'm thankful this morning that we're sitting in an air-conditioned building. That is a result of change. Years and years ago, they didn't have the technology or the know-how or the ability to do all those things, and so I'm thankful for some of the changes that have taken place. I'm thankful for the electricity that we have. I'm thankful for the sound system that enables us to reach everybody clearly with the Word of God. So there are changes that take place in society that are beneficial not only to the world, but beneficial to the church. Many changes today involve technology. I don't know what the latest cell phone is right now. I know it's no longer the flip phone. I know we're on smartphone 1, 2, 3, 4. I don't know what number it is, but I know I just can't keep up with it. That technology is just always improving. Computers are always improving. Facebook is always finding something new. There are a lot of wonderful things in technology that are good, and changes take place, and we take advantage of those to the best of our ability. Now, with every change again, with every change comes the increase of evil. Evil is able to use change as well as goodness is. I don't know if most of you might not remember this, but when radio first came out and television first came out, it was heralded as a very wonderful opportunity to get the gospel around the world. And it wasn't too long till after radio came out, they found out that evil was able to use it much more effectively even than good was. With television, it's very rare to find anything good as far as getting the gospel out on television. Even those under the guise of religion are really not worth much anymore. And so evil can use technology and use those things for evil as well as we can use them for good. The computer now, all the wonderful advantages. Oh, we can get the gospel out through the internet and websites and Facebook and Snapchat, I don't know, everything that's out there. And yet evil uses it just as well as good is able to. So change is inevitable. Change is all around us. And sometimes change is good. Even in the church, changes take place. Again, the sound system, indoor plumbing. Aren't you thankful for that? It still amazes me, and I don't want to point anybody out, but it still amazes me that there are folks today that can say, when I was a kid, we didn't have indoor plumbing. You know, I think of that as generations ago, not that there's people still alive today, and yet there are many folks today that grew up in rural areas that will still tell you, when I was a kid, it was, two doors and a path, or whatever that expression is, that thing of going out there. There are people still today, and we're thankful for that. I lived on the mission field long enough to be thankful for indoor plumbing and running water, not having to haul the water up from the river for this thing and that thing, and to bathe in the darkness or things like that. We're thankful for technology, but not all change is necessarily good. Many churches today are changing in areas that are not necessarily bad. I was encouraged. I'm always encouraged when Brother Gary was leading the song service, and I look out there, and as I look among the congregation, I see almost everybody holding a hymn book and looking at the words and singing the song. I'm blessed when I see that. Now, a lot of churches have gone to a modern way of doing that, and it's not necessarily wrong, but they'll put the words up on the screen, and they'll put it up there in big letters so everybody can sing the song and see it up there. And there's nothing wrong with that according to the Scripture. The Bible doesn't say that's bad, but that's a change that I can tell you, as long as I can prevent it, will never happen at Bible Baptist Church. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Again, it's not sinful. It's not, don't say the preacher said any church that puts the hymns up on the wall is out of the will of God. That's not it. But I'm encouraged when I see people holding the hymn book in their hand. Because when you put the words up there, we're feeding a modern-day mentality. We're feeding people a mentality that technology is everything. That you can look on the wall and see the words. You know the number one problem I've got with that system? How do you know the bass notes? How do you know the tenor notes? How do you know the baritone notes if you've got nothing but words up there? And we're teaching him. I went to a church. This isn't even on my outline. I went to a church recently. I went to a church for a revival meeting recently, and it was a church that did that on the wall. And again, there's nothing wrong with that, and I'm not condemning that. But I'm an observer. I like to watch. And I watched that church, and I noticed this, that even with the words up there, as I looked around in that church, 90% of the people had their hymn book open. 90% of them were looking at the hymn book and reading from it instead of the words on the wall. The 10% that were not picking up a hymn book, the 10% that were standing there staring at the wall, and please don't be offended, teenagers, were the teenagers. They were the ones that didn't pick up a hymn book. They were the ones that looked at the words on the wall, and most of them, and I'm just being honest, most of them weren't singing anyway. So it didn't matter if it was in this book or on the wall. They weren't participating. You know, sometimes I think, well, you know, when you turn to a teenager, your arms automatically weaken. I mean, they turn to rubber. You can't pick up a song. You can't lift it and get it up. There's something wrong with that. But we don't change what we're doing in order to accommodate those things. We keep using that. Now, the churches, we went to another church that's been doing that for a lot longer, and I noticed this. Nobody picked up a song. Nobody used it. They've been using that thing on the wall for a long time. It's technology. It's not really wrong, but it's leading, I think, in a wrong direction. And here's what they do after they get the songs up there. Then they start putting the Bible verses up there. After they get you programmed, and this is not what they're intending to do, but after they put the songs and the words and get you to discard the hymn book, then they start putting the Bible verses up there. And you know what happens? People stop bringing their Bible. And people stop opening their Bible. And people stop turning the pages of their Bible. You know, they tell us with modern technology that books are on the downtrend. Books are on the outgo. I don't think that's ever going to happen. There's something about holding that book in your hand. There's something about turning the pages of that book. And it's not the same when you swipe left to right and turn the page on your Kindle. There's just something special about that. Technology is good. We take advantage of technology and thank God for it. But there's some areas where we don't have to jump in and partake of the change. And we need the wisdom. We need to know what areas we can benefit from. Again, when we're here, we're going to use a projector when a missionary is here and show something on the wall. We're going to take advantage of the changes in technology we've got. But there are some things that just do not need to change. Some things that should not change. some things that should be the same all the time. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 said this, "Stand ye in the ways and see, ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." We're all nostalgic, aren't we? The older we get, the more we long for the old days. And, you know, there's something in our human psyche, our human nature, that we tend to forget the hardships of the old days, and we just remember the good things of the old days. You know, we remember when mom and dad, you know, heated the house with the wood-burning stove, and but we forget how hard it was in the winter to have to haul all the wood outside, inside to get it to the wood-burning stove. We leave out the negative things there. Change can be good. Change can be positive, but some things just don't need to change. The Bible said, walk in the old paths. Walk in the good way. Walk therein and you shall find rest for your souls. I want to give you three things this morning, that things that do not need to change and things that will never change and should never change. Number one thing that should never change and will never change, the gospel is still the power of God. The gospel is still the power of God. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In the book of Romans chapter 1, we read these words from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. The Bible says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew it was taken first, and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. There's only one gospel. We hear about a modern gospel. We hear about a social gospel. There is only one gospel. And that gospel is that Jesus Christ died, He was crucified, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. That gospel can never be changed, it can never be altered, it can never be improved upon. You can't come up with a new and improved gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God, the Bible says, to salvation, to everyone that believeth. From the days of Calvary to the day we live in today, everybody that's come to Christ has come by the way of the cross. It's come through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though people have tried to modernize that gospel, there are preachers in pulpits today that will tell you you get to heaven by your good works. They'll tell you you get to heaven by being baptized. They'll tell you you get to heaven by keeping some commandments or joining a church or doing this thing or that thing. They're trying to change the gospel. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and the first six verses that the gospel is that Jesus died, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. That gospel has not changed. It is still the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. And yet that gospel somehow has been lost. That gospel to many has been brushed under the pile or under the rug or something, because folks are saying, "Well, I'm hoping to go to heaven when I die because I try to be a good person." That's not the gospel. "I'm going to go to heaven when I die because I've been faithful in going to church every Sunday of my life, as long as I've been alive." That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ did something for you couldn't do for yourself. That He took your sins on His own shoulders on Calvary's cross and bare your sins in His body on the tree. And then when He died, He was buried and rose again the third day, so that by faith in Him you can have everlasting life. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm thankful the gospel has not changed. That when we go and knock on somebody's door today in Byesville or somewhere in Guernsey County or anywhere in Ohio or around the world, when we go to the door, we don't have to think, "All right, what's the latest and newest version of the gospel? What did they come out with later? I missed the news last night. Maybe something's improved or happened that I didn't know about before." That gospel's 2,000 years old. It hasn't changed one bit. And it still has the same power it's ever had. We need to realize that the gospel is still the power of God. Folks are still saved the same way. Look, if you would, in your Bible at the book of Acts chapter 4, right before Romans. The book of Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts in chapter 4, the gospel is still the power of God. The gospel is still the same way. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Folks, I know this is going to sound harsh to some folks. You can't get saved through Muhammad. You can't get saved through Allah. You can't get saved through Buddha or Confucius. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name that's above every name is the name of Jesus Christ. He is the living Son of God. And the Bible tells us there is no salvation in any other. Now, I know to the world today that sounds exclusive, and it is exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And as the Son of God, as God in flesh, he was able to make that statement, and it was verified and backed up by the power he had to raise himself from the dead on the third day. No one else has ever done that. And the Bible says on the basis of that, there is no salvation in any other. I'm thankful for Bible Baptist Church. You know, Bible Baptist Church is not the building we're sitting in. Bible Baptist Church is the group of people that are sitting here right now. And I'm thankful for Bible Baptist Church. But did you know that Bible Baptist Church cannot save you? Neither can any other church. Did you know that this pastor, no priest, no prophet alive today can save you? There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if our church and if our preachers and our priests are not pointing people to Jesus Christ as the Savior, they're doing the wrong thing. Because there's only one gospel, and that gospel is Jesus Christ. His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And I'm glad that that gospel is still simple. You know, everything's getting more complex today, isn't it? Everything's getting more difficult and more information and more stuff put in there. I mean, is Pluto a planet or is it not a planet? I can't keep up with all the changes in science. They have theories behind their theories. And I told you I read a book recently, and I read about all the theories within the theory of the first 3 minutes of the theory of evolution. I thought, I would go nuts. Theory after theory after theory after theory. I'm glad I have something that's simple. Something that everybody can understand. Something that a fourth grader can understand so that a fourth grader can trust in that name that's above every name and know Christ as Savior and not have to worry until they get old enough and smart enough and intellectual enough and have a IQ high enough to understand it. The gospel's simple. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's folks out there trying to complicate it. There's folks out there trying to make it something it's not. It's still the simple gospel, and the Bible says we're saved by believing the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, folks are trying to find some new way, some new path, some new avenue. You know what they're doing when they do that? They're wanting to make the path wider. They're wanting to make the path broader so that more people can get in. The problem is, it's not our decision to make the path. The path has already been determined by God. And when we get up and say, well, you know, I think that God will accept everybody according to their belief and their sincerity, we've departed from the gospel. When we say, well, I don't think it has to necessarily be Jesus, as long as they acknowledge God and in some form or some way, and even if they call him by a different name, that's not the gospel. The gospel is very simple. It's in one name, Jesus Christ. And there's no other way. It's a very simple gospel, and it's that gospel that saves. We've had numbers of children saved, they tell us downstairs. You know what I can tell you? I don't know who they are. I don't know how old they are. I don't know what homes they came from. I don't know what backgrounds they have. I don't know what educational level they're at. But I can tell you one thing about all of them that have trusted Christ as Savior. They got saved the same way. And that is by acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Savior and the forgiver of their sins and the Savior of their soul. And everyone, whether young or old, no matter where we are in that realm, in that sphere, when we come to Christ by faith and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know there's nothing in me that can please you. And I want to know the way. How can I come to you? The Bible says, believe the gospel. It hasn't changed. It hasn't been altered. It hasn't been modernized. With all of the technology around us, it's the same old path. And it's still a narrow path. See, the Bible says in the Gospel of Matthew that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Yes, we can widen the path and broaden the path by making the gospel a social gospel. Well, if you feed the poor, if you care about your neighbor, if you do good deeds, then you'll go to heaven. We can try to widen the path, but you know what will happen when those folks get to the end of their life journey? They'll find out they're on the wrong wing of that path. Because narrow is the way that leads to life. And that narrow way is Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that the gospel is still the power of God. It can save. It can forgive people of their sins when they come to Christ as Savior. You know what a lot of folks say when you witness to somebody and you tell them, are you a sinner? Oh, yes, preacher, I know I'm a sinner. No problem with that. In my lifetime since I was born till now, I've accumulated enough things. I know that I'm a sinner. All right, you understand that sin can never get into heaven? Yeah, preacher, I understand that. All right, if sin can't get into heaven, you can't get there because you've got your sin on you. You're without hope. You're lost. You can't get into heaven. If you can't get to heaven, there's only one other place to go, and that's hell. So if you died right now, where would you go? And they'll say, well, I understand. Because I'm a sinner, I've got my sin, I'll go to hell when I die. Well, you know what? If you'll trust Christ as your Savior, if you'll pray right now and ask Him to come into your heart and forgive your sin in sincerity, He will come in and wash you whiter than snow. He'll forgive your sin and save your soul, and He'll guarantee you a place in heaven when you die. Would you like to do that right now? You know what? You know what you hear a lot of times? It can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. Folks, I'm here to tell you this morning that the gospel is still the power of God, and it is still simple. It is still God's simple plan of salvation. If God wanted to make it hard to get to heaven, don't you know He could have done it? He could have demanded you and I do something like Him, like create the universe. He could have demanded we do something like Him, like raise the dead and heal the sick and give sight to the blind. He could have said, all right, you want to get into heaven? Do what I've done. And He could have made it impossible. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's God's simple plan of salvation. I'm thankful that in all the change and all the technology and all the modernism that's around us, that the gospel is still the power of God. Have you believed the gospel? Have you trusted Christ to the saving of your soul? Secondly, not only am I thankful that the gospel is still the power of God, but one other thing that hasn't changed is that the Holy Spirit still convicts men of sin. The Holy Spirit still convicts men of sin. Can I tell you something this morning the world seems to have forgotten? The Holy Spirit is still alive and breathing and living well on planet Earth. He hasn't been taken out yet, as He's going to in the future. When the church is taken out, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit will be taken out also, and men will be left to their own devices. What a time of wickedness that will be. The Bible says in some wording that kind of gets some people, he that now letteth will let, until he be taken out. The Bible tells us there's a day coming when the trumpet sounds and Christ descends from heaven with a shout. We that are saved meet Him in the air. The Holy Spirit also is going to depart this world and for 7 years leave this world to its own devices. And the ungodliness and immorality and the wickedness and the violence and the cruelty that will be in that seven-year period without the Spirit of God is beyond anything you and I could ever imagine. You take Adolf Hitler and you take Joseph Stalin, you take Karl Marx and all those and multiply it by 100. That's what it'll be when the Spirit of God is taken out, because He'll no longer be present to convict men of their sins. Look, if you would, at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Thank God that the Holy Spirit still convicts men of sin. In John chapter 16, the Bible tells us this. Jesus, telling His disciples that He's going to be taken away. But He said that when He was taken away, He was going to send them a comforter. That comforter is the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. He says in verse number 7 of John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Jesus is departing the world in those verses. You know, Jesus, humanly speaking, could only be with one person at a time or a group of people at a time back then. When God relegated himself to a human body, as he taught the Sermon on the Mount to the thousands that were gathered there, he could not be at the Sea of Galilee. When he was at the Sermon on the Mount, he could not be down in Nazareth. When he was at the Sermon on the Mount, he could not be down in Bethlehem. He could only be in one place at one time. So Jesus told his disciples, when I get taken away, I'm going to send you something even better. I'm going to send you a comforter that can be with you wherever you go, any place you're at, anything you're doing. Something beyond what Jesus could do, humanly speaking, in the limitation of his human body. He said, I'll send you a comforter and he'll be with you. Notice verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You know what the job of the Spirit of God in our day right now is? Is to reprove the world, to convict men of sin. Personally, I'm thankful that that's his job. Many preachers kind of take it upon their own shoulders to make it their job. I heard a preacher one time and somebody asked him, he said, how do you know what to preach on Sunday morning? He said, well, I stand at the back door and I shake hands with people and I overhear their conversations and right then I decide what I'm going to preach on. And I thought, well, that's a dangerous way to go. What he was saying is, he says he notices everybody and hears things and decides what he's going to nail them on and what he's going to preach about that morning, things he's seen or things he's overheard. I'm thankful that it's not my job, but it's the job of the person of the Holy Spirit, that it's his job to convict men of sin. Because he can do a far better job than any preacher can do. Now, the preacher is commanded to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. And preachers have to preach on sin. We have to preach on the topic of sin and the generality of sin. But as far as individual particular sin, most of the time, thank God, I don't know what your sin is. So many times the preacher preaches and somebody comes up and says, preacher, you were preaching right at me today. Well, I didn't know that, but God sure did. And it was through the power of his Spirit that he convicted people of their sin. I'm glad he does that. You know that's necessary for salvation to take place? Because without that convicting work of the Spirit of God, there is no salvation. If a person simply comes and says, well, I want to get saved. I want to join the church. Can I do it? You could go through the motions. But it doesn't work. There's got to be the convicting power of the Spirit of God. You've got to feel sorry for your sin. You've got to stand before a holy God and realize, I've done wrong. I've messed up. I have sinned. I've violated. I'm unclean before God. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. It's illustrated in John chapter 8. Now look back there if you would. John chapter 8. Here's an illustration of the work of the Spirit of God. Now, in John chapter 8, when you rightly divide the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15, you understand that the Comforter has not yet been sent. He's not began his work yet. But what he does is illustrated back here in John chapter 8. Now, to save time, we'll not read all the verses. We're starting in verse 1. But you know that the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman that had been taken in adultery in the very act. And they brought that woman caught in adultery and brought her before the Lord Jesus Christ because they weren't worried about her sin. They weren't offended by what she'd done wrong. They were just looking for a way to trip up Jesus Christ. They wanted to find a way that if he condemned her, they could tell the people, see, he doesn't love sinners. If he let her go, then they could say, see, he doesn't love righteousness. So the whole thing's a setup from the very beginning. There's no honesty about it. And the Lord knows people's thoughts. And so they brought this woman to Jesus and said, all right, she's been taken in the act of adultery. What do you say we should do about it? And the Bible says that he stooped down on the ground and wrote something in the sand. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote, so I'm telling you right now, this is pure conjecture on my part. But it's based on thorough reading of the Bible. He wrote something not only once, but two times. And then it said, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone at her. Whatever he wrote there on the ground, he never spoke a word. He wrote something on the ground, and so convicted them. Notice what the Bible says in verse John chapter 8 and verse number 9. Verse 8 again. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9, and they which heard it. I like that word, heard. You say, no, that's not right. They saw it. He stooped down and wrote it on the ground. But you know, when you read the Word of God, you're hearing it. And the Bible says, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. They went away, one at one, from the oldest to the youngest. You know what happened in that scene? Jesus stooped down. He wrote on the ground something. I believe he wrote verses from the book of Deuteronomy. I believe he wrote Scripture. The reason I do that, though it doesn't say, nothing else has the power to bring that conviction. He could have wrote Plato or Aristotle or some wise saying down there. Those are nice little sayings for living sometimes. But nothing's going to bring conviction about like the Word of God. So he stooped down and he wrote, I believe he said, the adulterer and the adulteress, both of them shall die. They brought the woman taking an adultery. And again, it was a setup and all that. Where's the man? Where's the guy? Probably one of them. And so Jesus stooped down and wrote that on the ground, and they realized in their sin. They're realizing that Jesus knew what they were doing. They departed from the eldest, they always catch it first, to the youngest, the most stubborn, the most hard-hearted, the coldest. And they all walked away, being convicted. Now, can I tell you that after John chapter 8, John chapter 16, Jesus says, I'll send the Comforter. John chapter 2, he comes down. Now we don't need our conscience to convict us. We've got the Spirit of God. And he's good at doing his job. And I am thankful that the Holy Spirit still convicts men of sin. And what I would recommend to you this morning, child of God, sinner without Christ, allow the Spirit of God to do what he does best. And that is convict you of your sin. If you're not saved, you need to be convicted to the point that you realize you're without God, without hope in this world, and you trust Christ as your Savior to get the forgiveness of sins. If you are saved, you still recognize you haven't arrived yet. You're not pure. You're not holy. You're not sinless. You still mess up. You still think thoughts you shouldn't think. Sometimes say things you shouldn't say. Listen to things you have no business listening to. Watching things you got no business watching. I got to the point now where I hate turning the news on the radio. I like when I'm driving to listen to WILE, whatever it is, the AM ESPN station. I like to listen to that because I'm a sports enthusiast. And I like to follow some teams. And I won't tell you which ones because you'll stone me. I know where I'm at. I better drop it right there. My team's in first place, but I'll drop it right there. I won't say anything else. But I like to listen to the sports stuff. But you know what? When it comes noon or when it comes 10 minutes to some hour, you know the first thing they want to put on that radio every single day? Is now somebody being tried for some sexual crime. Somebody violated some child. Somebody attacked someone. And no matter how you try to stay pure in your mind, the world is out there trying to defile it. Now most of the world is so defiled that that doesn't bother them a bit. They can hear that stuff and that's just a little pebble in a big rock basin for them. But for you and I that are trying to stay pure and holy and clean in our mind before God, anytime you hear, well, this guy did this, and then they start going into the details, it's like, turn that stuff off. You say, what is that? That's the Holy Spirit of God convicting us of things that are unclean and indecent and impure. And let me ask you this question. When's the last time the Holy Spirit of God convicted you of some sin? When's the last time you were broken because the Holy Spirit of God said to you, that wasn't right. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have watched that. You shouldn't have listened to that. You shouldn't have went there. When's the last time? If you could look at your life and say, well, I can't even remember. You know what that means? That means you're living without the convicting power of the Spirit of God. And that leaves you empty. That leaves you worthless in God's standard. Those that minimize the person of the Spirit of God often try to maximize the power of the Spirit of God, and you can't do that. You've got to know him. You've got to have him. You've got to realize that he's indwelling you and living within you. And that the Godhead is challenging you to live a good and holy and clean and pure life. And he'll convict you of your sins. Don't depend on the preacher to do it. Again, a lot of preachers say, well, you know, I tell these people, here's how you dress, here's how you talk, here's where you go. We don't have a checklist like that at Bible Baptist Church. We just encourage you to live a life of and we allow the Spirit of God to do the convicting work. And he's good at it if you'll allow him to do it. I'm thankful the Holy Spirit still convicts men of sin. And then thirdly, I'm thankful that one thing hasn't changed, and that is that the Bible is still the living Word of God. The Bible is still the living Word of God. It's been attacked. It's been criticized. It's been banned. It's been burned. It's been denied. It's been ridiculed. One fellow recently said, "Oh, you people, you're the ones that believe in a talking snake." And they mock and they ridicule you and I that believe the stories of the Bible. And the first thing I thought of when I heard that, I don't believe in a talking snake. He wasn't a snake until after the curse came. So they got the facts mixed up right there. And anybody that hates God and hates the Word of God, their facts are so messed up, they'll never get it straight anyway. Don't be intimidated. Don't be afraid of folks like that. They're speaking out of ignorance. They don't know what it is they're talking about. I'm thankful this Bible is still the living Word of God. There's nothing on this earth that's any greater, materially speaking, than that book right there. Now, the greatest thing in this world that you possess is your soul. And when I speak of that, I'm not talking about materially, though really it is. Your soul is a never, never dying entity. It's something that God has placed inside of every living, breathing human being. A soul that will live for eternity in one of two places. And so that's your most valuable asset. But you know how you find out what to do with that asset? By reading this book right here. By hearing this book right here. By adhering to this book right here. I'm thankful that this Bible is still the living Word of God. Turn, if you would, in that book to Hebrews chapter 4. The book of Hebrews chapter 4, near the end of the Old Testament, or that direction. Fairly easy to find because it's 13 chapters long in the midst of all those smaller books. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The apostle writes these words under inspiration of God. God writing through his pen. God says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Do you get that? The word of God, that book right there you're looking at. When you read it, when you hear its words proclaimed, the Bible says it is quick, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. A doctor can take a scalpel. A surgeon can take its instruments of surgery and go down into the insides of your belly, the insides of your chest cavity, and repair things and fix things and go back in and hopefully remember to take those things out when they sew you back up when they're done. But they can penetrate into the body. But you know what that book says in verse number 12? "Even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Can I tell you why a lot of folks don't like that book right there? It's not because they don't believe it. It's not because they really believe it's a fairy tale, though they'll tell you that. You know why they don't believe it? Because they're afraid of it. They're intimidated by it. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll see this evening, tells us that that book is like a mirror. And when you sit down and read that book, God uses that mirror to show you yourself, and people don't like to see what they see when they look at that book. We want to stand in the mirror in the morning after we primped ourselves and powdered ourselves and got it all ready and say, look in the mirror and say, "Oh, isn't that a good picture there?" But that Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when we look at that book, it doesn't give us the picture we want. But you know what that book still is? It's still accurate. It's still accurate. You know, 6,000 years of human history have not changed man's basic entity. We might dress differently than Adam did in the garden. We might talk with a little different vocabulary than Adam did in the garden. He didn't know about selfies back then. We might have some technology. We might have changed some things, but the basic nature of Adam, who disobeyed God in the garden and then blamed it on his wife, is the same basic nature your children are born with today. And when I say that, I mean my children too. We're the same human being. And yet the Bible says that word is still accurate in showing your condition and your need for Jesus Christ as Savior. That book's still accurate. It's still authoritative. Everything it says is right. What were we studying? We were studying on Wednesday nights, we were studying Jonah, and then we got to Micah. And both Jonah and Micah preached to Nineveh 150 years apart. Jonah saying, "Repent, or God's going to destroy you." They repented. Nahum it was. Nahum came through 150 years later. And they had gone back to wickedness and unbelief. And so God said, he said, God's going to utterly destroy you. And we talked about this Wednesday night. God utterly destroyed the city of Nineveh. He put it so far under the sand and under the dirt that archaeologists for thousands of years never found it. And you know what the scientific community said? That whole story about Jonah, that whole story about Nineveh, that book of Nahum and all that, that's all fiction. That's all fairy tales. We've never found a place. There's no such place as Nineveh that exists. 40 years ago, they crossed the river from Mosul, went across the Tigris River to the other side and began to dig. And you know what they found? They uncovered the lost city of Nineveh. As they excavated and took all that sand out, they found the walkways, they found the canals, they found the palace of the king, they found all the different things. And so science just slowly caught up with what the Bible said. When you read anything in the Bible, it's authoritative. It's telling you what's right. It's never made a mistake. Whether it be on issues of science or whether issues of the soul, it's always right. That Bible's authoritative. It's also accurate. It's accurate. In Sunday school this morning, we saw that the Lord talked to Peter and told him how he's going to die. Years ahead of time, he told Peter, he said, here's what's going to happen at the end of your life. While you're young, you'll walk about, you'll do everything you want to. But when you are old, there's going to be some people that are going to take you and lead you to a cross, and they're going to crucify you just like your Lord was crucified. And Peter got shown his, you know what that was? That was the Word of God telling him what was going to happen. Now here's the good news. The Word of God's not going to tell you how you're going to die. I said this in Sunday school. Mark Twain said that if he knew the place that he was going to die, he'd never go there. If we knew the manner in which we die, we'd stay clear of whatever that thing is. So the Bible doesn't tell you how you're going to die, but the Bible says this. It's appointed unto man once to die. The Bible tells you you're going to die. So some rich fellow, I just heard this on the radio somewhere yesterday, some rich fellow pulled into town. He's going to some new town for some reason. And he pulled out a bunch of guys who were sitting on the front steps of the old country store. And he pulled up there. I guess he's been diagnosed with cancer. He was told to go live in a better climate. So he pulled in his old town. He went up to the country store, rolled down the windows, or pushed the button on a BMW. And the old country folks looked at him. He said, "What is the mortality rate around here? What is the life rate in this place?" One of the guys spit on the ground. And he said, "For every person born, one person dies. That's the statistics of birth and death. For every person born, one person dies." And the Bible said it's appointed to every man to die. The Bible's accurate. But after this, the judgment. After this, the judgment. After that, we go stand before a holy and righteous God. And we're going to stand before Him not in our own merit, not in our own righteousness. If we do, we'll surely perish. But in the merit and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because that book is accurate. And then lastly, let me say about that book. It is still the authorized 1611 King James Bible. Just so we're making sure we're clear on that. All right, it's accurate. It's authoritative. It's the authorized King James 1611 version. We're talking about not needing change. Some things that still need to be the same. That Bible doesn't need updated. It doesn't need rewritten. It needs to be reread. It needs to be preached. It needs to be proclaimed. All of its words need to stay the same. I won't spend time because you know this. All the new Bibles coming out take 16 whole verses out of the Word of God. This time goes out with my prayer and fasting. Gone. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Gone. 16 whole verses out there in the modern Bible versions are gone. We don't need a new one. It doesn't need new and improved. The gospel is still the same. It's still the power of God. The Holy Spirit still brings conviction to the men of heart, the hearts of men. And the Bible is still the Word of God. Some things have never changed, should never change, will never change. Jeremiah said, walk in the old paths, for therein you'll find rest. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.